Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
You'd like, you can make your way over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be there in just a few minutes, Acts chapter 2. When you think about themes in the Bible, one of the biggest ones is water. Now, on the very first page of the Bible, you have God taming the chaotic seas. You turn a book over, book of Exodus, you've got the great Exodus, the great crossing of the Red Sea, which will stand out in Israel's history and then be referenced a number of times in the New Testament. You think about the crossing of the Jordan River and what that signified. You think about John and the baptism that he had within the Jordan. All of these things are telling us that water has always played a significant role in salvation. And thus, when we come to the New Testament and we begin to read about how to be saved, one of the strong points that the Bible writers make for us is the importance of baptism. And so this morning we've gathered together, and I would guess that probably of the adults in the room anyway, at least 90% have been baptized. And that's what brings us into this unity. In fact, it was referenced earlier in our worship today that here we are, we're together, that this is what's unified us, it's brought us together, no matter our family backgrounds, no matter our economics, no matter our race, our gender, makes no difference about that. Because it's putting us in the body of Christ. And so I hope if you're in that situation this morning that this lesson will be an encouraging lesson for you. To think about what you did maybe last year, maybe 50 years ago, maybe longer than that. But yet that time still stands out as the commitment that you made to the Lord that you were coming into His family, His kingdom, the body of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you will particularly pay attention to this lesson. Because I want you to see what baptism is all about. I want you to understand the unity that we have in it. One of the saddest things is when you look in the religious world, how much disagreement there is on the topic of baptism when what God desires is for it to be a uniting thing. And so we're going to primarily focus on two passages this morning in which I hope we can make that point. Both of them came from Peter, the Apostle Peter. The first one, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then later, in the book of 1 Peter, a letter written by the Apostle, he says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from your body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Within these two passages, we've got a very complete picture of baptism. And so I want us to explore that this morning. We're going to begin over in Acts chapter 2 at the first gospel sermon. Just a few weeks earlier, some who were in this audience had also been in the audience of the crucifixion of Jesus, calling for His death. And so now they've gathered in the city of Jerusalem. The apostles have received the Holy Spirit. They've spoken in languages to all of those who are present that have been scattered throughout the nations. And now Peter takes the point of attention and he begins to speak to them. And the first thing he's going to do is to talk about salvation. He's going to talk about this, first of all, from quoting the prophet Joel. In fact, if you look here in Acts chapter 2, the first part of this sermon is a quote from the Old Testament prophet Joel. And we're just going to look at verse 21 as he comes to the end of this quote. Joel had written, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So here's this Old Testament prophet who now Peter brings forward and tells to this group of people who had been involved in the crucifixion of Jesus what this message was. Now, after quoting from the prophet Joel, Peter then begins to preach Jesus Christ. And as the sermon develops, he's going to call others from the Old Testament, such as David, who will testify about all the prophecies that had been made, what's happened to Jesus. And we come now kind of to the crescendo of this, and we're going to have Peter explaining how to call on the name of the Lord. But let's first of all look at verse 36. Verse 36. As he draws the sermon to its conclusion, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So as he talks to this audience, Peter says in no uncertain terms, "You are the ones who put him to death." And the point Peter's making is to try to get them to understand their complicity in this. And he does. So this powerful sermon has been brought down to this point, and Peter says, "You're the ones who killed the Son of God." And what that causes to happen is the people to now respond to Peter. And so you've got the people who are standing there. Verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Now, I want to see a point here. Peter has already told them that salvation is calling on the name of the Lord. Started the sermon out basically with that. But I want you to notice here that as they come to the conclusion that Peter is wanting them to reach, the question that they're asking is, how do we do that? How do we call on the name of the Lord? And so Peter's going to answer them. So they've asked this salvation question, how do we go about it? And so in verse 38 of chapter 2, the very first thing Peter says is, you've got to repent. And simply what that means is, you have got to make a change. You've got to turn from the direction that you're going. You've been walking away from God, even to the point of killing the very one who He sent to save you. But then notice what follows. He says, you also are to be baptized. So we've had the question answered. How do we call on the name of the Lord? What shall we do? The answer is, you repent and you're baptized. It's that simple to understand. But yet what Peter's going to do then is he's going to explain what all is entailed in this. He says, when your baptism takes place, that means that you are submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. This one who you crucified, what it's going to mean about you is that you now recognize who He is. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He is the prophesied anointed one that you've been reading about in all of these Old Testament prophets. And so the first thing He says is, when you're baptized, it's in the name of Jesus. By His authority, you're doing that. And He says, when you're willing to submit yourself to Jesus in that way, the purpose of that is the forgiveness of your sins. So when you repent, when you're baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ, and the reason, the entire reason you're doing that is so that your sins can be forgiven. And then He completes the thought by saying, and the result of that is going to be the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's verse 38. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What I want us to understand is that applied to everybody in the crowd. Everyone who was listening to that message of the Apostle Peter, that's what they were to do. And what we find out a few verses later is that's exactly what they did. All right, let's keep that in mind. And now, go over with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As we come to this writing, we understand that this is many years later. Okay, so the day of Pentecost has come and gone. The Apostle Peter has gone through much of his work. And yet, what's so impressive about this is the message has not changed. Though some years later, What Peter is going to write is the same thing that he spoke on the day of Pentecost, and the reason for that is that was not a message that just came to the Jews. It came to the Jews first. But by this point, the doors have been opened, the Gentiles have been welcomed in, and so anyone, everyone, who desires salvation, it's going to apply in the same way with the same message. So let's do what we did earlier. As we come down to verse 21, Peter is going to say, all right, let's talk about the reasons for salvation. Earlier he said it's in the name of Jesus and it's for the forgiveness of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so now he says the desired outcome is a good conscience. There in verse 21, once again, baptism, which corresponds to this, his discussion earlier of Noah and the flood, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what's he saying in this? Is it just so that they could feel good about themselves? That's not it at all. The message that he's saying is this is how you're restored to God. This is how the fellowship comes about that was broken when you went off into sin. Again, same message that he spoke on the day of Pentecost. What do you need to do? You need to change because you're in the wrong relationship with God. What's he writing here? He's saying you've got to have this good conscience so that that restoration of fellowship with God can take place. So how do you do it? How do you get this outcome? Well, he says you've got to appeal to God. And so when you begin to explore that term appeal, what it means is this. It's a request for a favor of some kind by someone who's on preferred footing. Okay, I want you to just let that one hang for a minute. We're going to be back to that here in just a little while. But he says the way that you achieve the outcome that's going to occur in baptism is when you appeal to God for this good conscience. And then he says, the means of that outcome is Jesus Christ. So as you think about restoration of fellowship, how is that going to happen? It's going to happen through Jesus Christ, same message as in Acts chapter 2. But this time, there's a bit of a different focus. He says at the end of verse 21 that this is going to come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've got now two primary New Testament passages on this concept of baptism, one at the beginning of Christianity, the other some decades later. The messages are the same, and so let's take them now, let's put them together. Okay, so when we take these two passages and we look at them side by side, they're going to give us a very complete picture of what baptism is all about. For one thing, it's going to say it's for the forgiveness of sins. It's for our salvation. Both passages are making that point in very simple terms. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, sometimes, to get around that, there will be debates about the word for. The Bible is written for us to understand. The message of salvation is written so that even the most simple can get it. And so we don't need to have a degree in Greek to figure out the message of Peter. He's saying, here's what baptism is doing for you. It's saving you from your sins. And just in case we didn't get it in Acts 2:38, he repeats it in 1 Peter 3:21 when he says, baptism now saves you. So it fits right in with all of the saved passages, saved by grace, saved by faith, saved by calling on the name of the Lord. Here we've got baptism very much a part of that, and Peter saying, this is the point that you're saved. Now let's go back to that word forgive for a minute. The word forgive is to receive a pardon. And so what's happening when one is forgiven is you're released from the consequences. We know that. If I really mess up against someone and I have really caused a lot of pain, maybe it's, you know, maybe even something like money, or I've done something wrong with some of their funds, or maybe it's just the mental hurt I've created, whatever the case, and I go to that person and I say, will you forgive me? And the person says, yes. what that person is saying is, the debt that I caused has now been set aside. I'm no longer responsible for it. The person is telling me, whether it's the mental hurt or whether I lost the money or whatever, I'm taking that, I'm setting it aside, the consequences are no longer there. That is exactly what Peter's saying happens to us at the point of baptism. That we are forgiven of our sins. Those sins and the consequences of them are taken away. Now let's keep that term pardon in mind here. Let's think about what we were talking of earlier with the appeal. Both passages are making an appeal. When Peter in Acts 2 says you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that's the appeal to His authority. We're saying that we're looking to Him for our salvation, and then he flat out says it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, when he says that baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God. And we know this even from our own legal system, don't we? When someone has had a sentence placed on them, within our legal system, there's a right to appeal. So you can say, the judge was unfair, the jury was unfair, the evidence was tainted, whatever the case. You can say, I want to appeal that decision. But in this case, what we understand is that we have nothing to stand on. Most appeals in the United States are thrown out because there's no problem in that original trial. It's like a last-ditch effort. And usually when you hear someone say or someone's lawyer say, I'm going to appeal it all the way to the Supreme Court if I have to, likely what they're saying is, we don't stand a chance. And I know that. We need to admit this about our salvation. That when we come to realize the need for pardon, when we come to realize that we are lost in our sins, we cannot approach God and as someone on preferred footing say, I need you to reconsider this. So what that means is we've got to have someone else. Here's what Paul said about it. He said in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in one which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying when you are in sin, you are dead to God because you have walked into areas where God said those areas are off limits. And if you choose to go there, you go without me. That's what Paul says. And as he says it to the Ephesians, he says it to all of us who are reading this passage with the same guilt. And so the point that's going to be made here is that the appeal can only come through Jesus Christ. That the appeal for my salvation, for my forgiveness, the only one who is on preferred footing, who can say, I want this person to be given this good conscience, is Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, that's a long story, but let's sum it up. Jesus came as the perfect human. From Genesis 3, we've been looking, haven't we? We've been trying to find that one who's going to come and crush the serpent, the one who's constantly accusing us, the one who's wanting to keep us down. And so we've gone through a whole list of people in the process until we get to Jesus Christ. And finally, God says, the only way this is going to happen is if I become human. And that's a whole incarnation where God Himself takes on the body of humanity and in so doing lives a life that makes Him qualified to be not a sacrifice but the sacrifice for our sins. Adam couldn't do it. Cain couldn't do it. Noah couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Josiah couldn't do it. John the Baptist couldn't do it. Jesus could, because there was no sin found in Him. And as we put His life and His actions in place, what Peter is then going to add is, this is proven through His resurrection. You're still here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look on down to verse 22. as he finishes this thought at the end of 21, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. So what makes Jesus the one who can save us? He became a human. He lived a life that qualified Him to be the perfect sacrifice. But Peter says, make sure you don't forget it was His resurrection that seals the deal. And so Peter says, here is the one who's gone into heaven. Peter himself witnessed the time that Jesus was dead, but then was not. And for those 40 days after the resurrection, talked with Him and was in the same vicinity as Him. And he says, and I saw Him go into the heavens. He was raised and then ascended. And he also says he's seated at the right hand of God, which is what Bo was pointing out to us this morning in the Lord's Supper talk, and the songs for sure were echoing that idea, that here is the exalted Jesus, the Savior, the High Priest, who is now, because of His obedience to the Father, seated at the right hand. In other words, equality and glorification and exaltation belong to Him. And then Peter adds that the angels and the authorities and the powers are subjected to Him. It would have been nice if Peter had given us a footnote here and told us exactly what that was all about. But what we understand, if it's not there, we don't need to be terribly concerned about it, other than knowing that any heavenly being who was bent on our destruction, any heavenly being that was trying to stop the plan of God, any heavenly being that thought they could stop Jesus Christ are now in subjection to Him. And thus Peter says, because of His resurrection, you can know He lives again, and you know where He is, at the right hand of God, and you know that there is no power in heaven or earth who can stop Him from saving you. That's the message that He gives us. And then Peter says it's going to be through Him that you have life. Back in Acts 2:38, he says, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's go back and read something from the Apostle Paul again. Remember we read where Paul said, you're dead in your sins and trespasses? In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When we die, what that means is that spirit and body have separated. When we die spiritually, listen to our terminology. If we die spiritually, it means the Spirit of God is no longer in us. And yet what Peter is saying is when you're baptized, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you tie that in with Titus 3:5, the idea is that here you are dead, but now you are made alive again. You've been washed, you've been cleansed, and God now lives in you. That's what happens at baptism. So let's take all that now. We look at these two passages and we understand that this life does not come before, but at the point of baptism, when I am showing God that I trust Him, when God is showing His grace to me, and when I'm plunged under those waters, God says, here is where your sins are taken away. So then, here's what I got to understand about this. I first of all got to understand my condition in sin. What does that mean? Well, let's read what Peter said just a little bit after where we read earlier. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, he says, many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. What sin does, Peter says, is it makes the straight crooked. The apostle, is going to add a little bit, although it's just an expansion of the idea, in Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. When I was a kid, one of the big things was when the fair came to town. And they would roll it in 18-wheelers, and they would set these things up. And I remember one of the big things was the fun house. I don't know if that's still even a thing or not, but that used to be one of the big things with the fair. And always associated with the fun house as you walked in to the mirrors. And the mirrors would take your image and they would expand them and make you look really tall, and you'd go to the next one and it would shrink you down and make you look kind of short and squatty, or, you know, it would spread you out. It's all these different things, because what they had done is they had taken those mirrors so that they would take reality and they would distort it. So that your image was there, but it was not the correct view. That's exactly what Peter's saying. It's exactly what Paul's saying. It's saying that what sin does is it can take a generation and it can make it think that everything's okay because reality is distorted to make you think everything's all right. It's almost the reverse of the funhouse mirror, isn't it? That it's giving you a good image when your image is far from good. That's what sin does. And that's what sin does to us. Sin is not some little fun little game that we kid about. Sin is what kills. It's what Paul said, you're dead in those trespasses and in those sins. And so he says we save ourselves from this. What he is not saying is that we have preferred footing. What he says is you realize where you are and you realize who can save you and you make a beeline to him. And you are baptized in His name. 1 Peter chapter 3, he's going to say you're unrighteous. The crooked generation, he calls unrighteous there. And what this is meaning for us, 1 Peter 3:18 is where we find that, what this means for us is that we are found guilty of violating God's justice. Now, we don't have time this morning to do an elaborate discussion of the justice of God, but what it does mean is simply this, that God has a set of standards that He expects us to follow. And when we refuse to follow those standards, we are going the wrong way, thus unright. We are unrighteous. And so there we are. And we're lost. And we're dead. And there is no hope. But then what I have to understand is this, that God is keenly interested in saving me. That comes out so clearly in these passages. All three of the Godhead are fully involved. Do you notice that? You've got Jesus Christ, the one who we appeal to, in whose name we're baptized. We've got the Father, the one to whom the appeal is made. We've got the Spirit, that's the gift when all of this takes place. We must never, ever think that God is kind of stingy with salvation. What God is seeking to do is to give this to any and everyone who will accept it. Now, what these two verses really, though, highlight is the emphasis on Jesus' sacrifice. What was done, what we've remembered this morning, what we've sung about this morning, Peter is saying, that's what you need to consider in all of this. 1 Peter chapter 3:18, once again, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." That word suffer often is kind of heavily leaning toward emotional suffering. It's not negating physical suffering by any means, but it's almost typically anyway, when it's used in the Bible, leaning us toward emotional suffering. And as I was thinking through that, I thought, what it must have been like to have had such a hand in this creation, to make such an offer to humanity, and then to come and to live in the midst of a crooked generation. Yes, there was tremendous suffering on the cross, but suffering took place long before that. That what Jesus witnessed is the distortion that sin creates. And that's what Peter wants us to consider. And so ultimately then, what Jesus is going to do, as we mentioned earlier, is He's going to do what no other human can do, and that's to provide the atonement, the sacrifice, the salvation. Because of His perfection, because of His obedience on the cross. And then ultimately it comes to this. I got to make the call. I've got to make the decision. What have we seen so far? We've seen what sin will do. What else have we seen? God is so wanting to save that forgiveness is there simply for the taking. But it means I got to make the decision. And so the point Peter is going to make here in 1 Peter chapter 3 is linking it with the whole flood narrative. And we'll not get into a lot of that, but just one statement I want us to draw out of it is that he says in describing the ark, he says some, that is eight souls, were saved through the waters in an ark. And as he's paralleling these thoughts, he comes down and he says, some are brought safely through the resurrection of Jesus in baptism. So it's kind of like if you're on that ark, you're passing through the waters. And if you're listening to what Peter is saying, he's saying when you're ready to be saved, you're passing through the resurrection. That's what's the point of the salvation, that yes, the sacrifice is tremendous, and yes, what Jesus did on the cross must have been done, but if He had not been resurrected, all of that would have been in vain. We would have had no hope. But He says, because He was resurrected, when you pass through those waters of baptism, you can be saved. So then, what I must do is hear Peter's words that I kill the Son of God. The old hymn, we don't hear it much anymore, but it asks that kind of haunting question over and over, were you there when they crucified the Lord? And the answer to that in one way is yes. That when I choose the distortion of a crooked generation, I'm part of the reason that had to happen. And so I listen as Peter says to me, you kill the Son of God. But I also listen to Peter when he says, Jesus died for this generation. Jesus died for those who were crooked. Jesus died for the unrighteous. And that includes me in my sins. And I hear Peter then say that the Father and the Son and the Spirit want you to be saved. I tell you, the grand thought of that is just almost beyond description, that here we are, having turned away in broken fellowship, and God comes to us, and He does all of this for us, and He says, I want you in my kingdom, I want you in my family, I want you in my house. We're not talking about some kind of begrudging salvation that puts us far beyond God. It's a salvation that's God saying, I want you beside me and with me and seated in the heavenly places with my Son. That's what He's calling for. And then I must hear the call to save myself from this crooked generation. Parents can tell kids they need to do this. Husbands can tell wives, and wives can tell husbands, you need to do this. Preachers can tell crowds that they need to do this. But the only one who can do it is the individual. I am the only one who can make that commitment to say, I'm ready to be saved from my sins. And this year, as we have talked about the genuine love of God, how much this kind of study should highlight that. That despite everything we are and are not, that God could look at us in our pitiable situation and He could say, I love you enough to give my Son. And Jesus could say, I love you enough to go through the suffering, to go through drinking the cup, to go through the crucifixion, so that you can have life with me. And I hope this morning that every one of us is more convicted than that we were before of what God has done. But for sure, if you're not a Christian, I hope you're convicted that you can be ready this day, this hour, as that jailer of old did, to say, what must I do to be saved? And to be buried in the waters of baptism for the salvation of your soul. If you need to respond to that invitation this morning, I invite you to do so now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.